This morning we look at two more of the names of our Savior as they're recorded in the Apostles' Creed. And we do that from the point of view of Lord's Day 13 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Before we read the scriptures, we'll read those two questions, question 33 and 34 of the Heidelberg Catechism on pages 8 and 9 in the back of the Psalter. Question 33, why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God since we are also the children of God? And the answer is because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, but we are children adopted of God by grace for His sake. And question 34, wherefore callest thou Him our Lord? And the answer is, because He hath redeemed us both soul and body from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with the precious blood, but with His precious blood, and hath delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus hath made us His own property. We read from Scripture this morning in the book of Colossians, Paul's epistle to the Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 9 through verse 23. Colossians 1, verse 9 through verse 23. Colossians 1, verse 9. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through His blood, and having made peace through the blood of the cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in heaven or things in earth. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh, through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, if ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. And then the other passage will look at briefly is Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, we're especially interested in verses 21 through 23, but I'm going to read a couple of verses before and the beginning of verse 24, just so we can see that this is in the context of good works and of doing. Matthew 7, verse 19. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. Beloved, there are a number of different reasons for us to look at the doctrines of Scripture from the point of view of the Heidelberg Catechism. One of them is that the Heidelberg Catechism treats all the major doctrines of Scripture, and it's good for us as Reformed believers to be balanced in our doctrine, to see all of the different truths that are there in Scripture. Not only that God is sovereign in grace, but also that God calls us to thankful living. Not only that we are sinners, but also that God saves us through the mercy and the gift of His Son. So, a good reason to look at the Catechism and all the different doctrines treated in the Catechism is to keep us balanced in our doctrinal understanding, but also to keep us faithful. Because as we go through the Catechism, there are going to be different doctrines that the natural man in us is averse to looking at. And so we need to look at all those different doctrines. And that keeps us faithful. It forces the minister of the gospel in his work to treat all of the major doctrines of Scripture, not to favor some over others. But in the Lord's Day before us this morning, we have another reason, beautiful reason, to want to look at the truths of Scripture through the eyes of the Catechism. And that is that because, again, the Catechism is here very rich and personal. The Catechism is treating the different names of Christ that are recorded in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, the only begotten Son. And we come this morning to two of those names, only begotten Son and our Lord. And as we look at them from the Catechism, we notice that the Catechism doesn't simply explain those names to us, but again, it crosses over from Christ to us. When it speaks of Him as Son, it speaks of us also as children. When it speaks of Him as Lord, it speaks of us also as His property, His possession. These names speak of the relationships of Christ, His relationship to God as the only begotten Son, His relationship to us as Lord. But as it speaks of His relationships, it brings us into those relationships. And so you see how rich and beautiful the Catechism is again. Really, it takes us all the way back this Lord's Day to the first one. What is your only comfort? That I'm not my own. And that's how this Lord's Day finishes. He makes us His property. And what does that mean? Well, it means that He's Lord of all things, that I don't belong to myself, but body and soul, He's redeemed me. That's here in this Lord's Day as well. And because of that, without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. And that's here too. We are the children of God. So this morning, let's look at this Lord's Day. under the theme, God's Son, our Lord. And let's notice three things. First, that He is a unique Son. Second, that He is a sovereign Lord. And then third, the amazing grace in these names. God's Son, our Lord. Catechism asks a question in question 33. Why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? And in that question, you have two things. First of all, you have a connection between the sonship of Christ and our being the children of God. Immediately, as the Catechism looks at God, at Christ as the Son of God, it brings us into the picture, because there is a connection between His being Son and our being children. The Scriptures make that connection clear in 1 John 1, verse 12. As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the children of God. Now, in making this association between the sonship of Christ and our being the children of God, the Catechism wants, on the one hand, to point to the great difference that there is between Christ and us. There's a great chasm between us. He is the eternal, unique, only begotten Son of God. And we are not those things. There's a difference. But the Catechism wants also to point to the similarity. He is God's Son, and we are the children of the living God. And there's amazing grace to see in that relationship. Now, the question also presents us with a dilemma, not only a connection between Christ's sonship and ours, but also a dilemma, really a question that might at first confuse us. Why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? How can Christ be called the only Son, is the idea, if we are also children? Is He the only Son? And if He is the only Son, and if He is the only Son in the absolute sense, how can there be other children of God? And yet at the same time, there are. And we are the children of God. The Scriptures make that very plain. And so the Catechism says there are these two ideas, and how do we fit them together, that Christ is the only Son and we also are children of God? It seems confusing. How can both of those things be true? Now, the solution that the Catechism gives to that apparent dilemma is quite simple, really. Christ alone, the Catechism says, is two things: the eternal and the natural Son of God. In those two ways, Christ is the only, the unique Son of God. No one can be compared to Him. No one is like Him in these things, that He is eternal and that He is the natural Son of God. As eternal, Christ never became the Son of God. He was from eternity the Son of God. When He was born in Bethlehem as a child, He didn't become there the Son of God, but there the One who was eternally the Son, who we read about in John 1 verse 18, dwelt in the bosom of the Father and knew the Father. He became not the Son of God, but He became the Son of a woman. He made Himself a man when He came in Bethlehem, but He was always eternally the Son, the living Son of God. And in that respect, no one is like Him. We can compare ourselves, we can try and put our sonship next to His here. And there's a great contrast, isn't there? We are temporal. We have a beginning. When we're born to parents, begin to be their children. And at some point after that, begin to be the children of God. But Christ is the eternal Son. Our sonship is temporal. It has a beginning. And it will go on into eternity, but it has a beginning, and next to eternity of God and the eternity of the Son of God, our sonship is quite different. He is uniquely the eternal Son of God. And he's also alone the natural Son of God. And that means he possesses as son the divine nature. Just as every child that's born has something of the being of its father and something of the being of its mother reflected in itself, so it is with Christ. He is the natural Son of God. And the contrast is this, that we are not the natural children of God, but the adopted children of God. And everyone knows the difference between a natural child and an adopted child. Moses was the natural child of Amram and Jochebed. And later on, he became the adopted child of the princess of Egypt. And he went into the palace of Pharaoh and he lived there. And there were many things in the palace that he had a right to because he was the adopted child of the princess. Perhaps even a right at some point to the throne. Hebrews 11 tells us the riches of Egypt were at his disposal. But even though he was an adopted son, he never became a natural son in the palace. He never became an Egyptian. He was always a Jew. And so it is here. Christ is the natural son. We are the adopted sons. No matter how many rights and privileges we receive as children, and there are many, we never become God. We always remain who we are, human beings, created, not by nature, the sons of God. Now, this is so very important because it points to the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. And the uniqueness of Jesus Christ is important, first of all, for our worship of Him. Maybe you've heard in the news this week about getting Christ back into Christmas. And that's what people want to do. They want to keep the word there, Christmas. And so when a major retailer sells what they call family trees instead of Christmas trees, there's an outcry. Because we've got to keep the title there. We've got to keep the name there, Christ. But do they know Christ? Who is this Christ that we need to keep in Christmas? Well, this is who he is. He is the eternal, unique Son of God. Hebrews 1 verse 6 tells us that when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, that's Christ born in the flesh. God says, let all the angels of God worship him. Why? Because of who he is. Who he is, the eternal, natural Son of God. Always existing as God's Son in the Trinity. And possessing as natural Son. Divinity himself. He is God. This is why we need Christ, so that we worship him as the Son of God. Worthy is the Lamb to receive riches and honor and glory and power. Why? Because not only because of what he did, but because of who he is as the eternal and natural Son of God. And this is also important that we recognize the uniqueness of Christ, because our salvation depends on it. So many who want to speak of Christ, who want to keep Christ in Christmas and Christ in Christianity and religion, don't know who this Christ is. This is the modern Christ. He's simply a man. He's unique in this way, that as a man, he came into a greater consciousness of God than any people that preceded him. And he was also a gifted teacher, so he was able to help other people come into this consciousness of God. When you have that kind of a Christ, you see he's no different than Muhammad, the prophet of Allah, or some other great prophet, is he? And that kind of a Christ can't save. He can't save. Because he must be uniquely the eternal, natural Son of God to save. We've seen that earlier in the Catechism in Lord's Day 6. Why must he also be very God? Well, because only the divine nature is able to bear the infinite wrath of God against sin. Otherwise, he would not be strong enough, great enough, powerful enough to be our Savior. He must be God himself. Otherwise, there cannot be salvation. And so the only begotten Son of God, the unique Son, makes him the suitable Savior. The other name that the Catechism looks at here is the name Lord. We believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord. Now this title moves the focus really. When we talk about the only begotten Son, we're looking at His relationship to God. And now the focus moves from God and His relationship to God to us and His relationship to us. The name Lord in the Scripture has two meanings, and we should understand which one is referred to here. In the Old Testament, the word Lord appears in all capital letters, and it refers to the personal name of God, the name Jehovah, which the Jews were averse to putting into words, to vocalizing, or even to writing. And so when the King James translators translated that Old Testament word Jehovah, they translated it as Lord. And the word Lord in capital letters is the personal name of God, Jehovah. That's not the use of the name here, even though Christ is Jehovah, as he says in John 8, verse 58, before Abraham was, I am the Jehovah. That's not the idea here. This name refers not to the fact that he is personally Jehovah. But the name Lord in the New Testament ascribed to Christ means this, that he is ruler and owner. That is a Lord. A Lord is a sovereign. A Lord is one who owns, and because he owns, has rights over and rules other things. Christ is, the Catechism says, our Lord. Now there are two senses in which Christ is Lord. He is Lord, first of all, as Creator. And we read about that in Colossians chapter 1. In verse 15, it refers to His divinity. He is the image of the invisible God. And then it says in verse 16, by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things. And the idea is that Christ is sovereign over all these things. He owns them all. They were created for Him. They were created by Him. They're at His disposal. He has rights over them. Principalities and powers and all things in heaven and in earth, as Creator, He is Lord. John 1 tells us that He was there in the beginning, and by Him were all things made, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And who is He in John 1? He's the Word. He's the only begotten who dwells in the bosom of the Father. He's God Himself, and He's Lord over all because He's Creator of all. But the Catechism doesn't look at that aspect of Christ being Lord. It brings us immediately to a much richer and a much deeper aspect of the lordship of Jesus Christ, and that is that he is our Lord. Or as Thomas puts it, when he sees the risen Lord, he says, "My Lord and my God." He's our Lord. And that refers to Christ in his human nature becoming, through the work of the cross and through his suffering, the Lord of all things. He is Lord in his person from eternity. He is Lord in his person as Creator. And he's Lord in his person even when he's born in the manger in Bethlehem, when he's born in poverty, and when he lives a life of suffering, despised and rejected of men. In his person, he is Lord. But that's not seen. And in his human nature, and for his human nature, he hasn't yet won the right or gained the right to be Lord over all in his human nature. And the Catechism wants us to focus especially on that, that in his human nature, he becomes Lord. His lordship, which belongs to his person, finally comes to the light in his human nature, when his human nature receives kingdom and authority and rule over all things. Now, Philippians chapter 2 tells us when that happened. Philippians chapter 2 talks about his coming in his human nature. It summarizes the humiliation of Jesus Christ in verses 5 and following. "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took on him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." There's the humiliation of Jesus Christ. He was a servant. Even though in his person he is Lord, in his human nature there's no evidence of the fact that he's Lord. He's a servant. But through his death, and because of his death and suffering, Philippians 2 tells us God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And that name is this: Lord. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Christ is Lord. That's the idea here. Christ is Lord through his human suffering. And he becomes our Lord in this way. Through the cross, through his humility, through his death, through his obedience, he became Lord of all and our Lord in his human nature. And he gained the right to be exalted over all things as Lord. Now, as we look at that, we're interested in knowing what this means for us. And what it means for us is this: that we are his servants. The Catechism says that we are his property. He has made us his own property. And we're not property like an object is property, like a car or like a house or like some money or a piece of land is property. But we are property like a slave is a property of a slave owner. We, as conscious, active, moral, rational beings, are his property. We belong to him. In Colossians chapter 1, we read about that when we read in verse 13 that God has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. In verse 10, it says this: that ye might walk worthy of the Lord. Walk worthy of the Lord. Because you're his property. Walk worthy of him. Walk as one who belongs to him. And so as we try to understand this morning what this name Lord means, it's more than recognizing that Christ, through his death and suffering, gained in his human nature the right to his present exaltation. It's more than understanding that Christ sits at God's right hand with all things committed to his charge. Confessing that Christ is Lord is more than knowing that and saying that. It's living, it's doing in response to the confession that Christ is Lord. Jesus makes that very plain in the passage that we read in Matthew 7. Many will come to him in that day and say, "Lord, Lord." They'll say it. They've been saying it. "He's Lord," they've been saying. And they'll say this, we've prophesied in thy name. We've done miracles in thy name. We've done many wonderful works. Saying, "Jesus is Lord." Saying, "We were Christians." And he's going to say, "Depart from me. I never knew you, because you were workers of iniquity." This is the one who truly, sincerely, honestly confesses Christ as Lord. Jesus says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father in heaven." He that doeth the will of my Father in heaven. And that's what it means this morning to say that he is our Lord, to say that he is my Lord. It's to say that Christ has the monopoly over every aspect of my life and being. It's to ask myself, is Christ Lord of my time? How about my time today? The scriptures say he's Lord of the Sabbath. Is he Lord of my Sabbath? Is he Lord of my body? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Your body belongs to him. Am I living in my body as though my body is not mine but his? Your time throughout the week, your talents, the gifts that God has given you, your relationships and friendships, your home and your family, your marriage. Is Christ Lord in what I do in all these aspects of my life? Friday evenings, when young people, you get in the car and you drive away from home and you're on your own now. Is Christ Lord? Is Christ Lord of your Friday evenings? What about your mind? What about your words? Is Christ Lord in your life? Not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," not everyone who says, "We've confessed, we've done great things in thy name," but he that doeth the will of my Father. That's what it is to confess that Christ is Lord. Now, there's something very unpopular about that, and there's a cost that comes with making this confession, isn't there? Very early on in the history of the church, that became clear. The Roman government said, "Caesar alone is Lord." The Christian said, "Jesus is Lord." The Roman government said, "You must worship Caesar. You must bow to him. You must make sacrifices to him." The Christian said, "No, Jesus is Lord. We cannot worship a man. Great as he is, we cannot worship a man. Jesus is Lord." And it cost them. It cost them their lives. And it's no less costly today. You find that out. You find that out when you go out into the world. You find that out with your peers. Maybe this is the question that should be on our lips more often. But isn't Jesus Lord? But isn't Jesus Lord? When we're faced with immorality, when we're faced with the entertainment of the world, when we're faced with the lifestyles and the pressures to conform, when somebody wants, maybe a fellow Christian even, to draw us into a sin with their slander, with their desire
to entertain themselves in an ungodly way. But isn't Jesus Lord? There's going to be a cost, isn't there? When you make that confession, like the saints in the early church, you'll be shunned. This is the confession that will bring persecution. Jesus is Lord. But how much better to make that confession today? How much better to make that confession today than to stand with the multitude someday who, in Philippians 2, are among the every knee that shall bow and every tongue that shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But after they've done that, we'll go to the everlasting destruction of hell. They'll make that confession against their will because they'll see, yes, He was Lord. And we knew it, but we never lived in the light of it. How much better to make that confession today. Jesus is Lord. Now, there is in these two names of Christ a display of the amazing grace of God. And you see that, first of all, in our adoption to be the sons of God. Not only is Christ the Son of God, He is the unique Son of God, but we also are the children of God. Not now the eternal or the natural children of God, but we are children by adoption. And that's a very beautiful and glorious idea. Adoption is not simply a legal process in which one receives a new name. But when we think of adoption, we should think of someone with real needs, having those needs met far and above, beyond what could ever be expected. In the days of class structure, the poor would have children, and they knew they couldn't take care of those children. They knew they couldn't educate those children. They knew that it was very likely those children would become sick in their infant years and die. And so very often they would take their infant child and they would set it on a doorstep of a rich person's house, and they would hide in the bushes and watch. And perhaps, just perhaps, that rich woman in that house would have pity on the child and bring it into her home. And then the adopted child would have hope, hope for health and hope for life and hope for education and hope for the future. And that's the idea here. We are not, by nature, the children of God. In the baptism form, it says this, that we are by nature children of wrath, so that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God except we're born again. That's who we are by nature, children of wrath, with no hope in this world, deserving only death and punishment and destruction in hell, worse than the poverty and death that a child would receive in that poor class. We are by nature children of wrath. But here's the grace of God in adoption. He receives us as His sons and His daughters. Oh, and you see His grace here too. We prove ourselves again and again to be unworthy children. God has many, many children. But how will we describe those children? Well, many times they're rebellious children. They're obstinate children. They're self-willed children. They're runaway children. We prove ourselves unworthy to be the children of God. And yet in His grace, He adopts us to be His children. We go from rags to riches. And then He preserves us in that glorious life. We shouldn't be ashamed to call ourselves the children of God. In 1 John chapter 3, the Apostle John says, We know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. there's a similarity. There's this mentality among some that, well, we should be like that prodigal son who came back and said, I'm not worthy, make me a servant. Make me a servant. That never happens to the prodigal son, does it? Because that's not the heart of the Father. That's not the love that the Father has for even this unworthy prodigal. He says, no, you're my son. You're my son. And we are the children of God. We shouldn't be ashamed to call Him our Father, to have that confidence to come to Him. Because when we do that, we're not like the older brother in that parable who says, but I've always been your son. But we're saying something not about ourselves, but about God, our Father, His love, His grace in adoption. What a glorious truth. And His grace is there not only in providing for us, is it? But His grace is there even in the way that our Father loves His Son in the earthly relationship, in His chastening. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He reproves and whom He receives. And here's the evidence of the love of God in our lives, in the chastening. And the way that we receive that chastening from the hand of the Lord. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. There's grace even in that because we need it. We see that it's for our benefit. We see that it helps us. It's part of God's preserving us and keeping us in His house, even though we have this rebellious spirit. So you see the grace of God in our being the sons of God. But you also see the grace of God, amazing grace in the name Lord, because He becomes our Lord. And the Catechism explains it this way, that He redeems us. That's how He becomes our Lord. He buys us to be His property. And that idea of redemption has three things in it. First of all, before us is the thing from which He redeems us. He redeems us from bondage. Before we were slaves. Now we're His servants, but also His children. He redeems us from the bondage not only of Satan, but from all our sin. And you notice in the Catechism that that receives the emphasis. He has redeemed us, both soul and body, from all our sin. So often we want to put it there with Satan. God has purchased us from the dominion and the power of Satan. But Satan only has power. And Satan only has dominion in our lives because he finds in us an ally, someone that agrees to his exercising his rule. God, through Christ, has redeemed us not only from the devil, but from ourselves. And He's given us a new power. He's translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. And in Him, we read in Colossians 1, we are strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. And He's overcome the bondage to sinful self. So there's first from what He redeems us, but then there's also with what He redeems us. There's a price that has to be paid, and it's not the price of money, not with silver or gold, the Catechism says. And money is powerful. Money talks. Money decides things. If you look at the history of the world, money has decided wars. Money has settled arguments between people. Money buys favor. But with God, there's no interest in money. He saves the rich and the poor alike, not with the price of gold and silver, but with another price. It's the price of death. The wages of sin is death. And that's the price that must be paid. And Christ pays that price. the Catechism says, and it's 1 Peter 1. He's purchased us not with gold or silver, but with His precious blood. And precious has the idea of costly, expensive. He was willing to pay the ultimate price with His blood. Why? Well, it's grace, isn't it? It's because He counted not His own life and His own blood more valuable than your souls and mine. He gave His blood to redeem us, body and soul. And don't you see that in all the work of the Savior? Isn't this the glorious gospel and the ministry of Jesus Christ? Perhaps illustrated most clearly in that parable of the lost sheep. He goes after the lost sheep till He find it at whatever the cost, because that's Christ the Savior pursuing us to save and redeem us from death and self. Amazing grace. From what, with what, and then also to what? And the Catechism describes it this way: and thus hath made us His property, His own property. That's to what He redeems us, so that we belong to Him, body and soul, life and in death. And He's not only our Lord, but He loves us. He's our Savior. He's our brother. We're the sons and daughters of God. And because He has this sovereign right over us and all things, He will do us only good to bring us to glory. Amazing grace. God's Son, our Lord. Amen. Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast given Thy Son. What a glorious gift. Given Him for us. What a price He paid to redeem us, to make us Thy children, to give us confidence and hope in life and in death, for body and for soul. Give us this confidence also as now we leave Thy house. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.